Okay. Before we shift into the study there in Hebrews for the communion service this morning, might look at the, if you got the outline for the this morning, the first point on that, we might look at that. Maybe the second, first two points probably. Just to raise some thinking related to that we've been studying for the last three sessions now, the doctrine of divine decree, God's plan, His purpose for humanity, as it fits into the flow of our study on the angelic conflict. Okay? And we're down to what? This would be lesson 23 out of this series. We're about halfway there. Maybe a little past halfway. But that's about where we're at. Although, you know how the rabbit trails go. It's already longer to this point than I had originally set up when I started. But anyway. But when we look at the divine decree, and when there was a word that showed up a number of times in a number of the points about the sovereignty of God. And so we need to recognize there is a problem which we need to address. And that has to do with the approach that's taken by many as they evaluate the divine decree. And often, of course, this comes from an incomplete understanding of what Scripture says and start running off on different paths without pulling everything together. And so they distort and misapply the sovereignty of God in the context of the divine decree and in most other contexts as far as that goes. And I mention this because this is especially done by the Calvinists, those that are hard-nosed five-point Calvinists. For them, everything revolves around sovereignty. They look at God's essence and say, that rules over everything. But it really doesn't, as we've seen in our study of the essence and character of God. Which, if you need to review that for anything, we've got that study, and it's all on the website. All the studies, you can sit and listen to all those messages right there. Although I was looking at getting my stuff ready for the newsletter for today, and when I was looking at what I had on the site, I says, whoops, I forgot to put last week's on there. So it was missing last week, so I ended up putting both of them on there yesterday. But no, it was Friday night, was it? Yeah, Friday night. But anyway, what we need to do is to have a balance established in our thinking based on good, sound exegesis of the Word of God, not on eisegesis, reading back into it what we'd like it to say. And there's far too much of that because too many guys standing in pulpits this morning do not work from the original languages, and they don't go back there and so that they can really say, thus says the Lord, and if they don't, they can't. So, but anyway, so this next increment here in our study, I put together, I title it The Summary of the Issues Related to the Divine Decree. Some issues that we need to come to grips with. And maybe by the time we get through this one, some of the other things that we've already studied will start to gel for us. Because this is a very involved doctrine. You have to think. And of course, the whole aspect of the Christian life is thinking. Who is influencing your thinking, your viewpoint? Is it God and His Word? Or is it Satan and his counterfeits through the sin nature's rulership of the real you, your soul? And so which is it? Of course, the big gatekeeper is your volition, which chooses to respond to God or respond to the initiation of the lust of the sin nature, and when it's in rulership, all the goofy stuff, the garbage of the culture out there infiltrates your thinking, your viewpoint, distorts things. The first point here is that we just note a problem exists in understanding the relationship between the sovereignty of God and volition. There is a balance here. Now we could go back. There is a principle of, I almost hate to mention it because I'm not going to go into it, but antinomy, where you have two truths that seem to be going in opposite directions. And you've got to be careful with that. But anyway. See, the reason I say that there's a problem, because it is often said that God causes to happen every minute detail in history, every decision that you make. What's the problem with that statement? I mean, because you chose to use, you got two tubes of toothpaste there this morning, and you chose one of them, God chose, made you choose that one. He doesn't care. It's a non-issue. But they go to that extreme. But what does that type of thinking do? It does not allow at all for volition. Your ability to choose. Being created in God's image, as we saw back in Genesis 1. Part of that is the ability to think, to reason, to appreciate things, and to think, and to choose. Volition. And out of that comes the other things that are attendant to that, to love others, and you know, the whole aspect of it. Okay? Which is very crucial. And then some sub-points here. Let's see how far, how long this takes us, but before I shift to the other. Because I want to get through this other section in Hebrews for the communion this morning. Point A, sovereignty should be understood to mean that God has absolute control over the outcome of all things. Sovereignty should be understood to mean that God has absolute control over the outcome of all things. The overall plan. He has a plan for human history, as we've seen, that is in the process and will be carried out to its fruition, to its completion, right on schedule. This is what gets me with these, the sky is falling types that are screaming and hollering about things like global warming, which is a non-existent non-factor, which would, you know, say, you know, God isn't in control at all, and that man can do something, and he's not. You know, Charlie Clough, you know, most of you know about Charlie if you haven't met him, but MIT grad, meteorologist, and get him on this subject, and it's, he says, it's so much bunk you wouldn't believe, because, well, anyway, we won't go there, we don't have time for that. But anyway, point B, volition, however, indicates that moral creatures have the perfect ability of free choice. We need to remember that. We've seen it over and over again in our study in Scripture. C, the misapplication or misinterpretation is that God must control volition in order to get the outcome that He desires in the end. But there's some problems with that are attendant with that kind of thinking. That would mean He causes you to sin. He's the cause of sin. Also, that He would be the cause of good and evil, which is blasphemy. All go together, but sin, good and evil, both sides. God is not the primary cause of sin and evil, as we've already seen in our previous study this morning. The pagan view, which is the common view out there in the culture, is that of the continuity of being, which includes sin and evil in everything, including the gods that they worship down through human history. All had sin, committed sin, and evil acts. Which rejects that holy and righteous and just God that we've seen in Scripture. If God controls all of man's decisions, then why all the exhortation commands of Scripture? Again, we noted this morning, exhorting us to a course of action consistent with His viewpoint, the directive will of God, or as I often refer to it, as divine viewpoint, over against the human viewpoint of the day. If man is basically a robot, then they're not needed. Why fill up Scripture with a lot of commands and imperatives, third-class conditional statements, this kind of thing, that recognize that you've got to make a choice? If you're a robot, as the Calvinists would have you believe, you don't even choose, in their view, to come to faith in Christ and believe in Christ. He does that for you. He makes that choice. And that's wrong. I mean, the most basic verse. I mean, that everyone learns and is a little kid, if they go to Sunday school anyway. John 3:16. For God so loved, he loved and he did something. He gave his uniquely born son so that, what? Everyone, anyone, whosoever, the old King James puts in there, whosoever wills may believe and have, what? Everlasting life. Point D, we must recognize that many down through the years have misunderstood the sovereignty of God. And unfortunately, if you go down here to the bookstores down in Duluth, what's that, Twin Ports or whatever it is, much of what they've got on the shelves in there, in the so-called Christian living section or whatever, is dominated by theology that flows from a Calvinistic background. It's especially the Reformed type, and basically says, you know, you need to live your life as a believer now. You've placed your faith and trust in Christ, or as they say, he gave you the faith so that you can believe and, you know, did all that for you, which is totally against what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. But anyway, now, you've got to keep the Mosaic law to live the Christian life. No, no. As we saw in our study of Galatians. So wrong, so wrong. We have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a totally different aspect, as we've seen from Romans 8. Which I've been... Well, I started off recounting some of that, redoing that in those newsletters, but then got sidetracked on this walking in the spiritual life, and maybe we'll get back to Romans 8 again, but whatever. Did a summary today of some stuff by Miles Stanford on grace that need to look at. Okay. Sovereignty originates from the concept, this is point two, of rulership. And we'll just look at a couple things here and then we'll come back to this Wednesday night. I want to switch to the other. But Psalm 103. Verse 19. Sovereignty originates with the concept of rulership. In fact, there is no word. You see it translated, but the word going back isn't a word for sovereign in that sense, or sovereignty in that sense as it's being used. Verse 19 says, here in the New American Standard, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his, and they translate sovereignty here, which is his kingdom, his dominion, the mashal, the kingdom rules. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion. Good translation there. O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. When Christ returns, when we return with Him, the end of the tribulation, as He comes back to establish His thousand-year rule and reign, He comes back in Revelation 19:16 as, and His title or the banner is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, at this point, we'll stop. We'll look at the characteristics of rulers and all that stuff on Wednesday to pull it together. But I want to shift to the passage we want to look at this morning. And it actually has some applications back and forth to our angelic conflict, divine decree, and all this stuff. But it goes back to the cross. And some very important things here. It kind of pulls together both aspects. Because when we think, as we've seen in our study of Romans 6, 7, and 8, Galatians, Ephesians, all the rest of these, that when we think of the cross as a believer, I mean, that's the point of entry, if you will, for anyone who is an unbeliever, separated from a holy and righteous God, dead in their trespasses and sins as God sees them, they need to believe that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty for their sin. And when they, to simple faith, believing that He did that, then God does a whole bunch of things for that individual. Regenerates, gives them new life. But the important thing that we saw in Romans was that we were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk up into newness of life. We're no longer sinners. We are saints. Although we can still choose to sin because we have that sin nature, but we have been separated from its power now as a believer. Does not have to rule and reign. But there's some other aspects than just basic salvation when we think of the cross. There's some other things that we need to pull into view. And if we don't, we're missing out. We want to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Now, we read through this chapter last Sunday morning, I think, for our scripture reading, for another reason. And then later, Lynn mentioned some things that he had read in Dr. Newell and his study on Hebrews, and I've been going through that myself, and I hadn't got that far, so I pulled down there and read through this section, and I says, there's some things we need to pull together here, and some interesting things here. 14 and 15 are the two verses in view here we want to look at. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, became true humanity. See, deity can't die. Deity couldn't go to the cross and pay the penalty of your sins. He had to become true humanity. He is truly the unique person of the universe. Truly God, true humanity, minus the sin nature because of the virgin conception. Then He gives the purpose, that through death, His work on a cross, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, the might of death, literally, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Yeah. These two verses raise several questions. how or on what basis or ground did the devil have the power of death? You think about that. What's that mean? Also, how did our Lord, through his death, nullify, remove, put out of business, render powerless the devil? I use all those verbs in there to, because they're all, katargeo is the verb, and what do they put in here? Render powerless, and I think what's, King James does something else with that. I don't remember, I looked at it, and I don't remember what it is. It just, anyway, it's not a very good translation. I think it's destroyed. Katargeo. You know, this is a verb that we've seen a number of times. Romans 6:6. Romans 7. Twice. Put out of business. Released from something. Of course, there in that context, it's from the power of that sin nature. But how does he do that? Render powerless, nullify, remove, put out of business. The devil. All meanings of katargeo. And another question, a third one is, what is the bondage to which the fear of death subjects people? And how does Christ deliver them from that fear of death? Now, as I mentioned in the first hour, technically, Satan, the devil, is not an angel, but an anointed cherub. But it is still in that category of angels, but at a higher level. In fact, we'll see that when we get to his fall in that Ezekiel 28 passage. It talks about, it calls him the anointed cherub that covered. And really it's talking about his responsibility in the throne room, in God's throne at that point, before he chose, I will be like the Most High God, as we see in Isaiah 14, where he chose to sin and reject God's will for him. He is one of the highest order of beings in heaven. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, it says in that context, in Ezekiel 28. He was regarded very highly by Michael, even after the fall. He referred to him as an archangel, Michael the archangel referred to him as dignity, with great dignity, compared to himself, even in his fallen condition. In Jude 8 and 9, we saw that when we went through there. But upon his sin, Satan became the deceiver, who would attempt to displace God. His chief role, so far as the saints of God are concerned, or with believers, is that of an accuser of the saints before God. And of course, as we've seen in our study, he's got all this system of counterfeits to get people away from what is important as believers in Jesus Christ, his word in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if the angels who are, remember there's a hierarchy in the angels, who are below the cherubim, which are the higher level, they are called mighty, how much greater was the might of this anointed one of the cherubim? When his heart was lifted up in pride, and having sinned, he turned against God in the terrible, endless pride which his fall brought in. That might, all of it, he now turns against God and his creatures. And God permits him to use this fearful might against those who have chosen sin in darkness. He did not have a right, you know, the word for right, the exousia, the authority, the power, the right over unfallen Adam. He secured that right over fallen Adam when he ate. Adam gave up his authority his dominion. And when he ate, of course, he turned against God, turned over his rule and authority to Satan. And he uses that might after man's fall, this might or power of death then, of the devil, is it divinely permitted. It falls into that area of permissive will that we studied this morning. Divinely permitted exercise of power. Remember, he doesn't operate without parameters. He has restrictions. He can't just do totally everything he'd like to. God has him on a leash, so to speak. Although sometimes in our viewing of history and stuff, it doesn't seem like it, but he does. And he will take care of him. See, the thing is, you know, when you get these questions about, well, you know, if God is so powerful, so sovereign, you know, as we were talking at the break, you know, how can he permit this sin? Well, he does. So he can manifest his glory and all this stuff. But he's going to deal with it. It's going to come to an end. It's all going to be judged. We've read the last part. We know what's going to happen. You can find that in Revelation 19 and 20. He is a slave of sin himself. He became the leader of slaves, which now included not only those fallen angels that chose to go with him, a third of the angels, but it now includes fallen man, the unbelievers, the human race as well. And speaking of sin, our Lord Jesus said, "Everyone that commits sin is a bondservant, is a slave." You have the word doulos, which is the Greek for slave. It's a slave of sin in John 8:34. Or we saw also, Paul makes the statement in Romans 6:16. Says, "Do you not know that when you present," now he's addressing believers here, "that you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, loss of fellowship, or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Romans 6:16. Therefore, Satan's hold upon man, however unjust, could be broken only by removing the power of sin, which held man as slave in bondage. Need then to give our attention then to the judgment of the cross. Another aspect of the work of Christ on a cross. With the righteous judgment of sin and the bearing of it at the cross, Satan effectively had been neutralized and now had nothing to do, in essence. The cross was the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. He really thought when Christ was being taken to the cross that he won. But actually that was the strategic victory, and he was losing. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The transaction at the cross was altogether between God as judge, Christ the Lamb of God, bearing our sins, which was transferred to him and made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. As regards Satan, our Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Judgment, referring to his own death on the cross. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth at Calvary, will draw all men unto myself." And really, he's speaking prophetically, looking at the future, his kingdom rule. There is coming a judgment day at the great white throne, which we've noted in Revelation 20:11-15. The judgment of all unbelievers down through history that have lived. First one being that rejected was Cain, all the way down to the last one born in the millennial reign of Christ that rejects, and there will be those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, even when he's there personally ruling and reigning. You know, it's mind-boggling. Here you got righteousness overflowing the land, and yet people will still reject. Starts with all believers, but as some are born, there will be some who reject. Enough so that at the end of the millennial reign, when Satan and his operatives are turned loose again from confinement during that period, there's a revolt that Christ puts down in a hurry when he returns. The preceding context there to that passage of Revelation 20 sees the devil cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which was prepared for him. We saw in Matthew 25:41. See, he really doesn't have any part in the great white throne judgment. Nor did he have any part in the judgment day of Calvary. There God, the Father, often referred to as the first person of the Trinity, laid on Christ, his Son, whom he names as Son, God, Lord, in Hebrews chapter 1, the previous chapter to this, laid on him our sin. As it is written in Isaiah 53:6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, puts it this way, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. But sin, having been transferred to him, must be judged according to the standard of God's holiness. As really as the wicked will be judged, the unbelievers will be judged at the last judgment of Revelation 20. Therefore, Christ on the cross was forsaken of God, separated from relationship with him during that time. Remember, Psalm 22 gives you the prophecy. John reiterates it when he gets there to the reality. But he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He screams this out during that time when the Father turned his back on him and sins were poured out on him and he was judged in our place. In our place. Now, so he was, during that time, separated from relationship with him. That was the real pain for him, the separation from the Father, that perfect relationship that they had. But the forsaking there was real. It was absolute. And that's why in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken us? But then when he gets through being judged, what does he yell? Tetelestai! It is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up the spirit. John 19:30. The judgment then of sins on Calvary was as absolute as the judgment of the great white throne will be. Because it is God who laid our sins upon Christ. It is God who forsook him. And Christ became our substitute in our place instead of us. It is God who declares all that we were in Adam, our old man, was crucified with him. See, we're either in Adam or in Christ. One or the other. There's no middle ground, or you got, I'm a little this, a little that. Positionally, you're either in Adam, unbeliever, going your own direction, on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire, or you're in Christ with all the awesome provisions that come to you by that relationship, headed to an eternity face to face with him in a resurrection body. Now, the unbeliever is going to have a resurrection body too. A body that's designed to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because they are resurrected before the great white throne judgment. But God has declared that our old man, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with him. And that he was, as I would repeat, as I mentioned it earlier, but made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in that relationship with Him. See, when we believe in Christ, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, I guess now, but in Colossians 1:13, we've been transferred from the domain of darkness, Satan's rule, when we believed in Christ, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And the result of this judgment on the cross was, of course, overwhelming disaster for Satan and his hosts. And that's really what verse 14 is getting to here. So therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, likewise Christ did, partook of the same, that through death, His death on the cross, He might render powerless, that's our word, katargeo, that awesome word, Him who had the power of death. Him who had the power, the might of death. Another question we might deal with here goes back to what I raised at the very beginning. By what means and manner did Christ render powerless the devil, who wrongly indeed, but actually was exercising the might of death and making all subjects to bondage through fear of death? Which is what it says there. Let us first notice several things by which our Lord Jesus Christ did not render Satan powerless and deliver men. It was not by His great spiritual status, His moral excellence, infinite as it was during our Lord's life on the earth, that He rendered Satan powerless. The modern liberal preacher out there, pastor, they're conned by the very devil, whose existence they deny, for the most part, many of them, or ignore, and commonly preach that the beautiful life of Jesus is to be imitated. They preach the standards, the ethics of Jesus, even the unselfishness of Jesus, saying that these are all men need to follow Him. Be His disciple in that sense. If men will consider the question, what would Jesus do? And do it, they say, everything will be okay. Be all right. Poor dupes, poor slaves, beguiled slaves, actually, beguiling other slaves to their doom. No, it was not His life. Not by His great example, which was awesome. Not by His teachings, which were great. Not by His miracles did Christ render Satan powerless. But as the Word says here, He partook of blood and flesh, became true humanity, that through death He might render powerless Him that had the might of death. That is, the devil. The important truth that through death Christ rendered powerless the devil is emphasized throughout Paul's epistles especially. In Romans, we see Christ having become our propitiation through faith in His blood, His work on the cross, in Romans 3:25. Bearing our sin, putting its guilt away. And then what we read earlier in 6:2. We died to sin. How shall we still live in it when we died to sin? We've been separated from the sin nature's power. Knowing this, verse 6 of Romans 6, that our old self, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, katargeo, rendered inoperative. Put out the pasture, if you will, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, to that sin nature. Then he goes on in verse 7 with an awesome statement. Not very big, but he says, for He who has died, died. In what sense? Identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection because of their faith in Christ, is freed from sin. Freed from sin. tremendous word there. Dikaioo. This is the word for righteous, just, to be justified. It's used in a salvation context that way many times. It also has that nuance of being freed from something. When you're justified, you're freed from all that you were in Adam, placed into union with Christ. And he looks at us after the imputation of his perfect righteousness. See, that's the key. You've got to remember, if you're going to go to heaven, anybody's going to go to heaven, they have to have this same righteousness that God has, that Christ has, that the Holy Spirit has. They all have the same righteousness, that perfection. And how are you going to get that? Surely not by your good works. You never can attain to that. But you get it by simple faith placed in the right object, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, and he imputes that, credits it to your account. He uses that interesting word, an accounting word, to talk about that. It's credited to your account. So when he looks at you, the one who has believed in Christ, he sees not who you were in Adam. He sees that perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. And he can say, justified. Well, one of the attendant things that happens there in that verse 7 is that you've been freed also from that domination of that sin nature. It doesn't have to rule. Now, you can choose later on in the chapter, verse 11 and 12, to put it back into rulership. It's not to your advantage, because everything you're going to produce is going to come from that sin nature. Whether it's, see, that sin nature, you need to look at it, two sides. You got the weakness side, which produces sin. You got the strength side that produces human good. Man is impressed with that stuff, but God isn't. He's only impressed with divine good, which is produced from walking worthy, applying the truth of the Word of God, living out his directive will, as we saw this morning in the first hour. Same word, dikaioo, justified, freed, released. Awesome. Another verse, very next verse, 6:8, says, we died with Christ. There again, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Count these things as true that I've just been giving in the first 10 verses. This is verse 11. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, dead to sin, alive to Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus, in that new relationship. Moving from in Adam to in Christ, all by faith. A simple faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's faith in the right object. Okay? Now, chapter 7, verse 4 says, you also were made to die to the law, separated from it too, through the body of Christ, through his work on the cross. It no longer has... It was there, had a purpose, as a purpose to point out what sin is and to make sure that the unbeliever understands he needs a Savior. But it's just to point out what sin is. Has no place in your life now as a believer. But now we have been released from the law. Released. Verse 6 of chapter 7. You know, that's the same word back here to katargeo. Annulled, rendered powerless, whatever. Released. Released. This is a great word, this katargeo. Has a tremendous range of meaning and importance for us. And I've put in here and used the rendered powerless through here to refer to it. Although, as I read there, there's a whole list of meanings that we could use: nullify, to remove, put out of business, render powerless. I think in the New American Standard, in the margin, they put even another one. But very important word. But this word is used concerning the bondage in which Satan, here in our context of Hebrews 2:14, into the bondage in which Satan held us. And it must include both the removing of sin, to remove or render powerless, the removing of sin with its guilt and power, and the taking us out of Adam, in whom we were involved as an unbeliever. I mean, we were involved in all his responsibilities. And now we're in Christ. And we need to look intently upon the Christ on the cross. He bore our sin. He was made to be sin on our behalf. During his life, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. But at Calvary, by God's act, he was made to become sin. He was judged in our place for each of us. And a substitutionary aspect of it, which we noted last time before communion. Satan was deluded at that hour into jubilance, I believe. I mean, Christ's lips had testified that God had forsaken him. He had lifted not a hand to defend himself. He had committed himself, as it says in the context there, to him who judges righteously. But then he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, gave up his spirit, died physically after being judged for our sins. That was done. And Peter makes it, the observation says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What now could Satan do? Now those he had held in bondage, the sin, the guilt, the liability to death under judgment, which made the bondage possible, had all been borne by the substitute, by Christ, and he of God's appointing. Those who believed on Christ, placed their faith in him, we're now free. As free as the substitute, because they are now in union with him. And Christ was raised from the dead, received at his right hand, crowned with glory and honor. What right then had Satan over believers today? What right has he have over you as a believer in Christ? None whatsoever. See, we need to be subject to God. Believe his word, his truth, and what can we do? We've seen it in several passages in our earlier study on the angelic conflict, in the first part of this study, so that we can resist the devil and his counterfeits, trying to distract us from our objective as believers. And what does he do? You stand on the word, he flees. And this is an astounding witness to Satan's defeated condition. James puts it this way in 4:7. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Submit yourselves to God. Which would include things like, you know, believing his word, applying it in your life. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When our Lord rose from the dead and was received up into glory, he ascended as the victor who had rendered powerless the devil. Nothing now but unbelief or disobedience or ignorance See, there are some people that have come to faith in Christ and are totally ignorant of what the Word of God says and know nothing beyond the basic issues of the gospel. And unfortunately, we have a lot of churches that kind of foster that because that's all they deal with is just some simple issues related to the gospel. Never do what they're mandated to do in Ephesians 4 to train up the saints for the work of the ministry by consistently teaching what the Word of God says. That's too much work. Now, see, if we reject through unbelief His Word, or we're just totally ignorant of what it says, that's the only way He has any way of holding us into bondage as believers. All His basis of accusation before God, all His power to terrorize believers on earth, really becomes nullified. For the judgment for all who believe was over at the cross. I hope you see that. The work of Jesus Christ, you know, we sing about it, we talk about it as being His completed work. It is a complete work. Many different aspects that we don't often think about. Satan has no power, no rights over you. Absolutely none. He may hinder you, attempt to. He may oppose you, place obstacles in your path. For He did and does continue to oppose all who live out a testimony of Jesus Christ. But you have superior provision to Him. But see, in God has reckoned to you, He has credited to your account the full value of Christ's work on the cross. And neither guilt, nor bondage, nor fear belongs to you as a believer at all. None. You are in Christ. And as Christ is in God's accounting, the sting of death is sin. But Christ bore the sin, put it away. The power of sin is the law, but those in Christ died under the law that they might live under God. We saw that in Galatians 2:19. And you are risen in Christ, who is all in all to you. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. If, therefore, you are not as free from the devil's bondage of fear as Christ is, it is either from ignorance of Christ's work or lack of reliance and faith in it. No application of the truth that you should know. At least if you've been around here for a while. Some very important things. And it really gets down to the issue when we look at this passage. See, we've been delivered. We believed in Christ, there should be no fear of death or slavery to that aspect for us as believers. But we know and believe the awesome provision is ours in Christ. But we see there some crossing from the cross to our angelic conflict study there in those two verses. Now we come to the point where we'll observe the Lord's table. Now, the Lord's table is a memorial. It's a ritual that we observe on the first Sunday of the month, usually. And it's a very personal thing. It's a ritual we go through, but no ritual has any meaning without some concrete thing behind it. Therefore, the more we understand about who Christ is and what He did, that's why I try to do something specific related to that aspect before the communion. Most Sundays, unless we're really backed up in our other study. But the more we understand who Christ is, the more about what He did, the more capacity we have to appreciate the Lord's table when we come to it. The requirements for observing the Lord's table are very simple. Very simple. Number one is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, having placed your faith in Him. recognizing that he died in your place. He was judged in your place. And therefore, you've been transferred from that being in Adam to being in Christ. And secondly, as a believer in Jesus Christ, after salvation, we need to be in fellowship with him, which means there needs to be no unconfessed sin in the life, nothing to separate us from him. You know, grieving or quenching the spirit takes us out of fellowship. Grieving deals with a sin issue. Quenching talks about, you know, being blatantly in rejection of truth, of Scripture. Paul goes to great lengths in the context of the 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the Lord's table to ensure that we understand as we come to the Lord's table how important it is to do so in fellowship. Because he says, you know, there are consequences if you're not. See, this, the Lord's table is very, very important. We need to... it's a centerpiece. We're remembering the center point of human history. Greater love was never expressed than was expressed there on the cross. In fact, John in 1 John 3:16 makes clear, he says, we know love. We know what love is. Why? Because he laid down his life for you and for me. He had you in mind when he went to the cross. Remember, love is not that emotion we've seen, you know, that most people take it today. The definition of love in Scripture, as we've seen, is it's an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best in the light of the Word of God, the light of His revelation, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. He sent His Son. He loved. God the Father loved, and He sent His uniquely born Son to come and to go to the cross so that we, by faith in Him, could have our sin forgiven, that perfect righteousness imputed to us, and have the gift of eternal life. His life, Christ's life, imputed to us. What an awesome thing. Now, so we'll take just a few moments for silent prayer. Give you the opportunity to prepare yourself for the Lord's table. And then the deacons will come forward and we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray.